Beginning of the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And so let's pray and we'll get right into the letter to the church at Ephesus. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. We pray that you would take your word and make it powerful to us by your Spirit and use it to challenge our thinking where we need to be challenged, to increase our faith, to lead us to repentance where we need to repent. And so we commit this study time to you and pray that you would bless it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, so we begin this next section here of Revelation, the letters to the churches. We've seen in chapter 1, Christ appeared in that vision to the Apostle John and directed him to write the things that are revealed to him. And right at the beginning, he is directed to write letters to these seven churches who are in the region, the Roman province of Asia, which essentially is what modern-day Turkey in that area, in that Asian peninsula. We've already said there's seven churches here, and we've already noted that the number seven is significant in Revelation and in Scripture. It speaks of, it represents fullness or completion, and you can see that, for instance, in the 7 days of creation. God rested after his on the seventh day, and the idea is that he was finished with his work of creation. We also saw that, and so there's seven. Christ appears among these seven churches, seven lampstands, and he holds in his hand these seven stars, which are the angels or messengers of the churches. And we said that represents the Holy Spirit by which he leads and directs then his people. These letters then to these seven historic churches are letters to the church in all ages. They represent, I guess you could say in ways, there's nothing new under the sun. They represent the major issues that churches all through church history are going to have to face today and are going to have to face in the future. He is present in the vision in chapter 1. He's present. Christ is present with his churches, among his churches. His Spirit is directing them. And here in these letters, we see that he is directing his church to, he commends them in some ways. He encourages them. He also very sternly rebukes them and calls them to repentance. Those who need to repent and refuse to repent will be removed from his presence. He will depart. Kind of reminds you of Ezekiel's vision of seeing the glory of God departing from the temple. And you have to wonder, well, you don't really have to wonder, you know that it's true. How many so-called churches today Christ departed from long ago, right? He's not present then at all. So listen to this few introductory comments to chapter 2 by G.K. Beale, and this is from a shorter Revelation commentary here. I'm on page 54 if you've got a copy. The seven churches fall into three groups. The first and the last are in grave spiritual danger. So the first one is Ephesus, that we'll be looking at in a moment, and the last one, of course, is Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They're in grave spiritual danger. They are exhorted to repent in order to prevent their judgment and to inherit the promises which genuine faith deserves. The three in the middle have in varying degrees some who have remained faithful and others who are compromising with pagan culture. Among these, Pergamum is in the best condition and Sardis is in the worst. These churches are exhorted to purge the elements of compromise from their midst in order to avert judgment on the compromisers and possibly on the others as well, and to inherit the promises due those who overcome. Only the second and sixth church, so that's going to be Smyrna, and I think the other one's Philadelphia, have proven themselves faithful even in the face of persecution. Even though they're poor and have little power, they're encouraged to continue persevering as the true Israel, since more trials will confront them. They are to endure with the hope that they will inherit the promises of eternal salvation. And now, listen to this statement. I think this is important. The significance of all of this, that is, all of these letters, is that the Christian church as a whole, and I would say the visible Christian church then in this world, the Christian church as a whole is perceived here as being in poor condition, since not only are the healthy churches in a minority, but also the literary pattern points to this emphasis because the churches in the worst condition form the boundaries of the letters, the first and the last. Churches with serious problems form the very core of the presentation. All of the letters deal with the theme of faithfulness to Christ in the midst of an often threatening pagan culture. So isn't that interesting? As Beale notes here, we see in these letters as a whole, stand back, look at them as a whole, the Christian church as a whole, and as I said, that it means the visible church in this world, not the church triumphant, not the invisible church of genuine believers, but the Christian church as a whole is perceived here, presented here to us, as being in poor condition. The healthy churches are in a minority. There's only two of the seven that are healthy. There's some real lessons there then for us, especially in the, you know, oftentimes we live in a time when churches seem to have this notion of triumphalism and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, when in fact their condition is in a much more perilous state. So, all right, let's dig in here then and start with this first letter, the church at Ephesus. And you remember that it was the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts that Paul had that tearful farewell with, and you know, he said he would see them no more, and he gave them some warnings too about what was coming for them, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so there you have the letter. It follows the pattern. All of these letters follow a pattern. There's an address to the particular church, and then the ending challenge, you know, he who has an ear to hear, and so on. And there's a commendation generally given, and then there's rebuke, except in no rebuke in the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. So here, as you see, in each one of these letters, a certain aspect of the vision of Christ in chapter 1 is selected and applied, and Christ addresses that particular church with those particular attributes from the vision that especially fit that church's condition. So in this case, the aspect of the vision of chapter 1 that he selects here for Ephesus is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he emphasizes his presence with them. He emphasizes the Holy Spirit leading and directing them. And I suppose you could say that what he is emphasizing here is that he knows, all right? And that is true of today as much as it is back then. He knows. He walks among the churches. He is directing the churches. Christ knows everything that's going on, good or bad. He knows it, and he sees it. He is the source of our power. It's his spirit. He's the light of the world, and we become the light of the world only as long as he is walking among us, right? As long as he is guiding and directing us. So that's the emphasis that's given from the vision to the church at Ephesus. Now, I mentioned the book of Acts. Let me take us over there to Acts chapter 20, just for a little background here on the church at Ephesus. So let's see, down in verse 28, you'll remember this. This is his farewell to the church at Ephesus. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, he's addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So there in particular, Paul warns them, he had warned the elders, that after he left, these fake apostles, these false teachers, fierce wolves, were going to come in. And so he tells the elders and the church, pay careful attention to yourselves because this is going to happen. Well, then apparently that is exactly what happened, because here Christ commends the church at Ephesus in this way. He says, you cannot, you know, he says, I know. I see it all. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how hard you've worked at, because you can't bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay, so that was the strength of the church at Ephesus. And they were commended for it. Obviously, then, this is something that every church needs to be diligent about. We need to be sound in our doctrine, and we need to be wise in regard to the fact that there's going to be false teachers, false apostles, false preachers, false Christians sneaking in, and their goal is to be just like wolves. Their goal is to use and consume the flock for their own gain and their own glory. They're looking for power and control, and they claim Christ's name. We think of Paul's warning to the Corinthians, right, in 2 Corinthians, where he says that even that Satan can appear as an angel of light. So it's not surprising that his servants can come in and appear and look like sons of righteousness. Sons of righteousness. They look like Christians, you see. And so we need to test them. The church of our day is not good at testing people, right? They're not, as a whole, it's like somebody says they're a Christian. Well, they're a Christian, and boy, the ultimate sin is to ever doubt that they're a Christian, no matter what. But so Christ commends the church at Ephesus for doing such a good job and working hard at maintaining sound doctrine and examining the teachings of people that come along claiming to be speaking for Christ and finding them at exposing them for what they are, and I assume then putting them out of the church. And so then he goes on in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. See, so they really persevered in this regard. You can bet that if they had a confession of faith, it was accurate, right? It was everything was true. That's the good news. But here comes the bad news, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, I was going to check that here. Let me check, like, for example, the New American Standard on, that's verse 4. Yeah, here it is. I have this against you, that you've left your first love, okay? And probably the King James has it pretty similar. You've left your first love. That's right. So the ESV has it, you've abandoned the love you had at first, okay? So Christ calls them to account on this. He says to them, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. All right, well, what we want to look at primarily this morning here is this fourth verse. I have this against you, and particularly this phrase, you've left your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, Beale, in his commentary, says that he thinks that this first love that the Ephesians had abandoned was a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for witnessing, that they had lost that they had become ingrown, focused upon their soundness of doctrine and so on, but they had left off being a witness for Christ and to the world. Now, certainly that is very important. It's important to be a church that presents the gospel, that goes into all the world and preaches the gospel, right? But I don't think that this gets to the basic issue. I think that probably the Ephesians' failure to exercise the love that they had at first would have resulted in a deficiency in the area of evangelism. But it seems to me like there's not a lot of, you know, remember the pattern here that we want to always look at is think, you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've left your first love. And then our pattern is, well, does the Old Testament, does it, you know, anywhere else in Scripture can we find something that will shed some light on that phrase? And there is, but I don't think it leads us to the conclusion that what he means here specifically is evangelism and witnessing. I think the basic issue of leaving their first love is this. Let me show you. This morning I printed out my notes after my computer locked up yesterday in the John study. But let's go back to Deuteronomy, okay? Now check this out. This is my theory as to what leaving their first love meant. Deuteronomy chapter 6, okay? And verse 4. This is, you know, this is the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I think there's additional support, and I'll show you some in a moment, that this is what the Lord Jesus was rebuking Ephesus for in regard to leaving their first love. First doesn't always just mean first chronologically, you know, the love that you had back then, although that comes into play in his wording here to them at Ephesus, but it also has to do with prominence, right? Preeminence, first love. And you have that stated very clearly here. You know, you shall, you know, listen up, Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And it seems to me that that is the first love, and that that would be what these Ephesians had drifted away from, a love for the Lord, this matter of love. And that's not all. Check this out. First Corinthians 13, the chapter Paul's teaching on love, we can go to 13, then we'll come back I'll do the first part of the verse of the chapter here. Okay, I've even got the wrong chapter here. 13:1. Okay. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. See, now that's what Ephesus was like that. Ephesus, their preaching was solid. They understood all mysteries and knowledge, right? That's kind of, not all, but you get the point there, I think. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe that love. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant, and so forth. So now you see that it seems to me that, once again, just like Deuteronomy 6, the emphasis of Scripture here is on love for God, and then also we're going to see, as we see it here, more love for others. I mean, look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Well, you see, love always has an object, right? Who are we patient with and kind with? Well, it's other people, right? And especially those of the members of the household of God, other believers. Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't elevate itself above who? Above others. It's not irritable or resentful. Toward who? It has to be an object. If I'm irritable or resentful, I'm irritable or resentful of someone. It's toward others, right? You see the point here. We are called to love God, and we are called to this genuine love of Christ, which is love for God and love for others. And you see both of those brought together in Matthew 22 here, verse 35. Here we go. When the Pharisees heard that he, Christ, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So there it is, you see. I think that the love that the Ephesians had abandoned, had left, their first love was the first love that Christ calls us to have. Love for God and love for one another. So, all right, let's go back to that letter then and look at it a little more closely. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, what was their strength? Their strength was that they were, well, you know the word orthodox. Ortho, if you go to the orthodontist, you go there to get your teeth straightened, right? So orthodox means straight doctrine, sound doctrine, accurate Bible doctrine. The church of Ephesus, when it came to doctrine, the facts of doctrine, it was orthodox. However, what we see here is that the church at Ephesus is the example for all of us to be warned by and cautioned against of what we would call dead orthodoxy or cold orthodoxy. There's a zeal for doctrinal accuracy and exposure of heresy, but it's devoid of love. It's devoid of love. And this is a great danger in churches like ours and in Reformed churches, in churches that pride themselves, you might say, in sound doctrine. We have the historic confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession and London Confession and the catechisms and so forth. And we have a history of striving then for, like the Church at Ephesus did, for sound doctrine. Now, of course, I realize that there's plenty of local churches around that, and I'm sure they're going to come up in subsequent letters. The Lord will have some things to say to them. You know, it's more like they really couldn't care less about sound doctrine. They'll claim to have it, but basically, you know, anything goes. But in this particular case, this is a warning to the churches who are strong when it comes to orthodoxy, for sound doctrine. and in their confessions of faith, and how they are very meticulous and careful to watch for and test teaching to see whether it squares with Scripture or not. And Christ commends them for that. However, the danger is that that becomes the entire focus. And this, you have this resulting dead orthodoxy. Now, what I was going to say is, you know, a church that prides itself in being sound in doctrine, like the church at Ephesus would, is not really sound in doctrine if it's devoid of love, right? Because, you see, truth, Christ's truth, is given to us in Scripture. It isn't just to be a dead letter on the page. It's not... It doesn't just serve as factual data to which people, we have to be sure that people adhere, but it's to have a result. It's to have an application. So, for instance, you could memorize as I'm sure the Jews of Paul's day did, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one," and so on. And you can memorize all of that and have those words down pat. But if you don't do it, if you don't love the Lord your God, and if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, then you don't get it. And you are not applying, because God's word is to be obeyed. It is to be lived out. We in our church, we've seen this more than once. I mean, for a number of years, we've been at our church here for almost 30 years. And for a number of years, quite a few years ago, we really wanted to be part of, to find some like-minded churches. And in ways, we still do. But to have fellowship with and so forth. And so we tried a couple of fellowships. One was a more formal denomination, and we joined it. We lasted there for about a year, and we found out, you know, the lesson learned there is things can look really good on paper, but in practice, just because they've got some doctrinal statement that looks sound, that doesn't mean that's what they believe and practice. And that group obviously did not, and I could tell you all kinds of stories about that. But at any rate, the second group was more of supposed to be a fellowship of churches. It acted actually in the end too much like a formal denomination with head office and so forth. But that was the Association of Reformed Baptists Churches in America, ARBCA, okay? So we went, I guess we were in there in ARBCA for, well, we had contact with them even before we became formal member for several years, and we'd go to their general association conferences, like I'm sure some of you have gone to those kind of denominational conferences, and we enjoyed them, and we did meet other like-minded believers and so forth. But over time, we began to see some problems. And the problems were that ARBCA was Ephesus. They adhered to the letter, the London Confession of Faith of 1689, not just the London Confession, but the Confession of 1689, which is still our church's doctrinal statement. But you would go to their conferences, and it was doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That was the emphasis. They would have sessions where we would, you know, we'd sit around and everybody gathered a plenary session, and there would be some doctrinal issue put out there, right? How many means of grace are there in the church? And then they debate, you know, over the how many means of grace there are in the church, and this kind of a thing. But as you look back on it, you know, we began to see some real unkindness as they, you know, began to split doctrinal hairs. And there was one, I can't remember the formal name for the doctrine. The reason I can't remember it is, frankly, I don't care and so I about it. But they made this big deal. You see, here's what happens in a denomination or a grouping of churches like this, and I highly question anymore whether churches should form such associations or denominations, because that's how Rome got started. Inevitably, wicked people parading as Christians will use that system, that structure, to exalt themselves, and almost always they're the ones that get put into those positions. And so before long, eventually what you've got there is you've got this general council or whatever it was called of a few guys, few pastors, and they were being very bullying in their behavior. It was devoid of love. And it got down to, you know, they issue this paper on this minute doctrinal issue. And then they took a stand. They issued this like 22-page paper. And essentially what they did was they said, you know, sign on the dotted line that you and your church adhere to what we're presenting this paper or get out of the association. Well, you know, things are not always as they seem. Those kind of guys could put on this real, I mean, if you went there, you listen to them speak, they're like, oh, wow, what godly people and so forth. But behind the scenes, they were covering up evil, and they'd been covering up evil then for a long time. So, but this was just an example of their attitude. And we resigned from the from ARBCA as a result of this. And I confronted some of them. It was kind of classic because they sent out this general email to everybody, all the member churches and so forth, about signing this paper, whatever. So I utilized the good old reply all button and hit that, and I hammered them for being so bullying and called them to account. And you know, it was like wicked gnashing of teeth. The fangs came out, and I really saw there this lack of love. Well, you know, later on, I could tell you all kinds of stories here, but later on, well, right now, as of now, ARBCA is almost defunct. I mean, massive number. It was growing and growing and growing for so long, but so many, the vast majority of churches left. And the reason they left is, you know, after we left, well, it came to light that for years they had been covering up for a pastor who just happened to be the son of one of the bigwig founding fathers of ARBCA and Reformed Baptist and so forth. And they'd been covering up. He had molested some children in his church, and they'd been covering up for him for a long time. And he was even exalted, you know, plugged in as another pastor. And anyway, that all came to light. He's in prison now, and that all came to light. And ARBCA is no more. But what we really saw there was this lack of love, and you could see it. I mean, you could have personal contact with some of those guys that were you'd say the leaders. You know, they'd been in there for a long time, and they were on the general board or whatever it was called. But then you'd talk to them, and you could just see, man, these guys are, They're mean. And so Arbka, it was an example of dead orthodoxy. And you know what? As an organization, they didn't repent. They've never repented. And so they're nothing. It's like Christ left. And so there it is, the danger of dead orthodoxy. I know that there are churches that are in a different scenario where they're like supposedly all about love, right? And you know, we don't want to get involved in minutiae of doctrine or anything. And so what they do is they blow off most all doctrine, and they're just love, 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 love. Well, Jesus will address that later, but here in the church at Ephesus, he's looking at this matter of dead orthodoxy. Now, it seemed like I had another example of this. Yeah, I do. Okay. So if you take our church here, all right? So when we first came here, there were quite a few people in it. But it was, they weren't even doctrinally accurate, but they also didn't have love. Now there was a facade of love, and there was a few genuine believers there, but as a whole, well, let me give you an example. Not long after we came here, I say there because to me that place doesn't even exist anymore, and that's good. But there were these like two leading families in the church, and they were at odds with each other, and you could see it. There was all this fighting and everything going on, and so I was still new and I'd been a pastor for 10 years, but I was still sorting some things out. And so I called one of the previous pastors of the church. He had been there, I think, one pastor before me. And he is a very nice man, a counselor and so forth. But, you know, sometimes nice guys, they're not good pastors. He was more of a good counselor, but not that good of a pastor, because he didn't deal with these kinds of issues. But I was talking to him about it and told him about this situation. And he told me, he said, "Oh, well, you know, that doesn't surprise me. That conflict's been going on for years, you know, between those two families. It's been going on for years." Well, I didn't think so much about it at the time, but I look back on it now, and I think, now wait a minute here. There's no love going on here, certainly in this church, and certainly between those two families who claim to be Christians and pious saints in the church. There's no love there. What in the world is going on? What is the doctrine that underlies that? You see, the two are connected. That's what I'm trying to say. Doctrine and love, doctrine and the practice and application of doctrine are intimately connected. If you get one wrong, you've got the other one wrong. So where we've got these two families, they are hating each other, basically, all right? So their practice is, and their claim of Christ is false. It's shown to be false. Therefore, their doctrine is false. And that pastor's doctrine was false. How was it false? It was false in this way. He believes that those people are Christians. That's how he treated them. That's why he never really confronted, you know. He was more of a counselor, and we just need to work things out between us, but never getting down to the fundamental issue. What's the fundamental issue? the fundamental issue is those people aren't saved. Because if a man says he loves God, 1 John, but he hates his brother, he's a liar, right? Those are the kinds of things that were never addressed, and that's why the church became such a mess, you see. So now you have kind of the flip side of the problem here in Ephesus, in that the doctrine is sound and so forth, but the doctrine really wasn't sound, because it was devoid of love, you see. So if you've got people in a church that claim to be Christians, but they're constantly hate each other, then this is a no-brainer, right? As to what happens, it's saying you people aren't saved. You aren't. So you repent of this. Acknowledge that. Something is seriously wrong. Acknowledge your sin and repent of it. You are not showing any evidence that you're saved. In fact, you're showing just the contrary. Deal with them. Now, what's going to happen if a pastor does that? Well, they're going to hate him, and they're either going to try to throw him out, or they're going to leave the church. And so these things are soft-pedaled. They're not dealt with because... oh, we can't have anybody leaving the church, and we're supposed to love one another, and all of this nonsense. But Christ calls us to not only be sound in doctrine, but he calls us away from dead orthodoxy. If there is not love, then we're nothing. We're an obnoxious sound in God's sight and ears whenever we gather together if we don't have love. Now he goes on, let's see, we're about out of time here, but let's look at verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, apparently there was a time when love was present then in that church. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I think in one of the later letters we'll get into more about who these Nicolaitans were. There's some theories about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 7 next time, because I want to spend some time. Beale has some really good paragraphs that we want to read on this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That goes back to Jesus' words in Matthew. It goes back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And it's very important that we understand what that means. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, however, we'll say this in closing. These are matters of salvation. These are matters of salvation. To the one who conquers, the one who repents and turns away from this sin, right? The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that's speaking of entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, restoration of the tree of life. So we'll come back to verse 7 next time. But beware of dead orthodoxy. Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We pray that you would show us any areas of our lives where dead orthodoxy has crept in. We want to love you, and we want to love your people, and be sound in doctrine by examining our life and our statement of faith, that we would live out the truths you've given to us in your word.